If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and to the 7th chapter now. Matthew 7, as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Let me invite you now, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, in which the Apostle Matthew faithfully recorded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we read earlier today, Christ's prayer for the disciples, that they would be sanctified by thy truth, by the means of thy truth. Thy word is truth. We ask that today you would allow your word to do its sanctifying work in us who are believers, that it would also bear witness to those outside of the faith. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, this morning, we once again ascend the mountain to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ as He teaches His disciples in this beloved account that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of a series within the series. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, but we're looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount in particular here of late. And today we're turning literally a chapter to the 7th chapter. Of course, the chapters were not part of the original writings, but they were placed within the text to make it more readable later when the Bible was put into printed editions. But the persons who made the divisions, I think, rightly have a transition here at this point, as there's going to be a different angle that's going to be expressed in the teaching. And so given that we're at this sort of transitional point as we start chapter 7, let me review a little bit of what we've learned thus far from the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember that Sermon on the Mount began in Matthew 5 with the Lord's description of the person who is blessed. What does it mean to live a blessed life? And so it began with the Beatitudes. And then Christ proceeded to teach about the law. And He said in particular in Matthew 5, verses 17 and following, that He came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And then remember, He went on to give what we call the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, do not kill, but I say to you, do not become unjustly angry with your brother, and so forth. And then in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, the Lord turn to teach about acts of Christian piety. And there were three things in particular that He taught about: almsgiving, giving to the poor and the needy, prayer, and fasting. And you may remember that I suggested that in the teaching on prayer, right at the center of that, in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, is the Lord's Prayer. And I suggested that the Lord's Prayer we could call the compositional center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. There are about 50 verses before it, about 50 verses after it, and right at the center is the Lord's Prayer. Beyond the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, you may remember, over the last several weeks we've been looking at that. I suggested that Christ teaches there about three things. First, materialism. As he said, that we should not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Then he taught about money in chapter 6 and verse 24, exhorting the disciples that no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then finally, over the last two Lord's days, we looked at our Lord's teaching on worry or anxiety, where the repeated refrain was, take no thought, or do not be excessively worried. And all of that, I think, had sort of reached a positive climax in verse 33 of Matthew 6, where Christ positively exhorted, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so now we're poised. We're in chapter 7. And this is the last leg of the journey through Christ's Sermon on the Mount. If I had to put a label to describe the teaching that's going to unfold in this remainder of our Lord's most famous sermon, I would say that the label that should be placed over the material, the teaching that Christ gives in chapter 7, the label should be discernment. I think it's the central theme that holds together the remaining instructions that Christ offers to His followers. Discernment. One online dictionary defines discernment as the ability to judge well. Even that definition uses the verb, the English verb, to judge. The ability to judge well. That's what discernment is. The Greek verb for to judge is krino. And it, or words that come from the same root, like the noun krima, which means judgment, is used many times throughout the New Testament in reference to the exercise of proper spiritual discernment or evaluation. Discernment is the ability to make proper or fitting judgments or evaluations. So take a look at Matthew 7, verse 1, and the first half of verse 2, and notice the preponderance of the use of the word judge. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So five times a stress on judge or judgment. And so this sort of kicks off this chapter, which is going to be all about how to make proper judgments, how to make proper discernments. So, since we're at the start of this sort of new vein, path of teaching, let me just anticipate for a few moments what we're going to be looking at in upcoming Lord's Day, areas in which judgment or discernment are going to be discussed. Next Sunday, God willing, I'm just going to look at verse 6, which is about discernment with respect to those with whom you share spiritual truth. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Verses 7 through 11 of Matthew 7 is about discernment in prayer. What do we ask for? What do we seek? On what doors do we knock? Discernment in prayer. If you look at verse 12, it's going to be discernment about how to treat your fellow human beings. We call it the golden rule. Popularized as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then look at verses 13 and 14. It's going to be about discernment as to what path or direction or way one should take in life. Should one go down the broad road, the path of destruction, or should one go through the straight gate and into the narrow way? And then there's going to be teaching. It's going to begin in verses 15 through 20 about discernment with respect to false teachers or false prophets. It'll begin verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. It's going to proceed, look ahead, verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7 is going to be about discernment of false professors. Not everybody who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, Christ says. And then the entire Sermon on the Mount is going to come to its conclusion in verses 24 through 27, as it will be instruction about discernment as to what will be the foundation upon which you will build your life. Will you build it on Christ? Will you build it on the rock? Or will you build it on the shifting sands? So I've basically now given you an outline. I don't know how many verses did I break up there. That's going to be the sermons that are coming over the next couple of months. We're going to be talking about discernment or judgment in all of these particular areas. And it all begins here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. The first lesson that is given is about discernment. It is about judgment. But it is a warning against false discernment or false judgment. Good teachers often use what's called the via negativa. You got to tell you what you shouldn't do. Warn you against what you shouldn't do, the negative way, before you can understand the positive way. And so Christ uses that method by telling us what is bad judgment. What is bad? What's a bad example of discernment? And the thing that he seizes upon in verses 1 through 5 is a form of false discernment or false judgment that is a judgment that is done hypocritically. This means judging persons by a standard that one has not been willing first to apply to himself. Christ, in fact, addresses the hypothetical disciple who would err in this way directly in verse 5 when he says, "Thou hypocrite, you hypocrite." So what he's warning against, again, is spiritual hypocrisy. And if you've been with us in this series of the Sermon on the Mount, you know that this has been something of a repeated theme all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things, I said it earlier when we were in Matthew 6, one of the things we learn about the Lord Jesus that was reflected during His ministry here on earth is that the Lord Jesus cannot stand religious phonies. He can't stand religious actors. Remember his teaching on the spiritual disciplines. Go back and look for a second at Matthew 6. Remember almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And three times over, he called out those who did these things hypocritically. Look, for example, at Matthew 6 and verse 2. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." Look at verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Look at verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance." And so Christ is returning here to a theme that's already been developed. He hates religious phonies. He hates those who outwardly appear to be religious and aren't adhering to the standards that they say that they support. Those who do this to be seen by men. You may remember during the recent COVID pandemic that there were several governors who issued very stern warnings about social distancing and about mask wearing. And then all of a sudden there would be a video that would show up of them in a winery with their friends sitting close to one another, or at a bar with a group of friends without masks and so forth. And there's something that just sort of innately bothers you about that. How can you issue these rules and guidelines and plead so earnestly for them, and then you do not heed the very guidelines that you have urged upon others. And I use that not to make a political point, but merely as an illustration of what hypocrisy looks like. And I think we all sort of know what that is. Christ could not tolerate those who engaged in outward acts of piety, whether almsgiving, prayer, or fasting. We saw that in Matthew 6. Not because they wanted to please God, but because they wanted to be seen by men. Similarly, Christ cannot stand those who pretend to have outward standards for righteousness and godliness, and who condemn those who fail to keep those standards when they do not bother to keep those standards themselves. The thing that Christ calls for in this opening teaching of Matthew 7 is discernment or judgment without hypocrisy. He calls for discernment or judgment without hypocrisy. So let's turn to our passage, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. We can divide the passage into two parts. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the proposition or didactic teaching that Christ offers. It is his call for discernment or judgment without hypocrisy. Then, in verses 3 through 5, the Lord Jesus offers us a compelling illustration to show what judgment with hypocrisy is like, and that compelling illustration is about someone attempting to remove a mote or a speck from a brother's eye. And so let's look at these two parts of the teaching that we have before us today. And we'll begin with the first part, which is Christ's call for discernment or judgment without hypocrisy. So we begin in verse 1, where the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." This is probably, at one and the same time, one of the best known verses in the Bible and one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, and misinterpreted verses in the Bible. Most of you know that I teach nearly every semester an online college course in a secular environment. It's not in a Christian school or Bible college, a secular environment. I teach a course called Survey of the New Testament. I'm actually not teaching it this summer. I'm teaching a survey of the Old Testament. But anyways, I'll be teaching this in the fall. And one of the assignments that I have in the class, I designed the class for students to take. One of the assignments, if you take that class, is you have to read the Sermon on the Mount. You have to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I have a discussion board. And I ask the students, read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And select one teaching within the passage that you find compelling and that you would like to write about to offer some analysis and some discussion. They have some further questions that I ask them to tease out the meaning of whatever teaching they choose. Guess which passage gets chosen more than any other? Sometimes it's ridiculous. Sometimes 90% of the students will choose to write on this passage, Matthew 7, 1 or Matthew 7, 1 through 5. By far, it's the passage that they write on the most. The other one is love your enemies. Almost, invariably, they'll write about those two. And most often, the analysis of the verse given by the student will read something like this. This is my favorite teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus teaches that we should not, under any circumstances, ever pass judgment on others. But we should accept everyone just the way they are. Now, I don't mean to ridicule those students who provide this answer. They are usually just reflecting the live and let live, you don't judge me and I won't judge you ethic of the world in which we live today. I'm not trying to ridicule them. I love it when they answer that, actually. Because I get to evaluate it and offer my feedback. And it's usually a great opportunity to surprise them. And to say, you know, is that really what Jesus was teaching here? Let's look at the context. what's important for the Lord Jesus? What is he stressing? And you might be surprised by what you find about this man Jesus of Nazareth as you read about him in this class. He might not match up with what you think he might be about. And typically, again, it leads to some great discussions. Why is the analysis, the kind of sort of typical analysis that I gave from this hypothetical student, why would that be off base? I want to suggest two reasons that assessment that I just shared with you would be off base. First of all, because the Lord Jesus himself very often engaged in unsparing, straightforward judgment or evaluation of others. Clearly, this teaching cannot mean simply don't judge, period. Offer no judgment about others or anything happening, because clearly the Lord Jesus often offered unsparing, straightforward evaluations of others. In fact, by modern standards, if people really read and understand what Christ said, they may well be offended by his harshness, by the plainness of his words. Let me give you one example. We're going to get to this eventually in our study of Matthew, but look over in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 13 and following. Christ offers here a series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And notice how he begins in Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! What has he done? He's made a judgment and evaluation. You are hypocrites. And that theme continues. Look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He repeats it. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It's also in verse 26, verse 27, verse 29. Go back to verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, ye blind guides! You're blind! You can't see! He's making a judgment. He's making an evaluation. Look at verse 17. Ye fools and blind. The Lord Jesus called men fools. He made a judgment. He made a discernment about their spiritual state. Look at verse 24. Ye blind guides. Look at verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee. He says they are like, in verse 27, like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You're a bunch of whitewashed tombstones. You look good on the outside, but you're dead inside. Oh, where's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild? This is a discerning Lord Jesus, a judging Lord Jesus. Notice how it ends, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You brood of snakes, you sons of snakes. Well, that's the Lord Jesus making evaluations, making judgments. Well, someone might say, well, what about all those times when he didn't pass judgment? What about the woman taken in adultery? I love that passage. I've argued for its authenticity. For those who want to take it out of our Bibles. And yes, Christ did say to those who brought the woman taken in adultery, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her, in John 8:7. And when her accusers then melted away, he did say, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? By the way, the word condemned, kata, krino. Krino, judge, with a little prefix to it. And when she replied, no man, Lord, Christ added, neither do I condemn, katakrino, thee. But, it's another one of those favorite passages that needs to be expanded. After Christ said, neither do I condemn thee, what did he say to the woman? Go and sin no more. He forgave, but he held forward God's righteous standards. He gave judgments. He gave evaluations. Unless one holds that the Lord Jesus Christ was inconsistent or failed to practice what he preached, which isn't true, for Christ is the standard for integrity and consistency, one must concede that Christ was in no way suggesting in Matthew 7:1 that his disciples should never make clear judgments or evaluations. So that's the first reason why that simplistic, naive interpretation that I first gave you is wrong. The second reason it is wrong is that it fails to proceed and understand Christ's words, his command, in the context of the rest of his teaching. So those students that I described want to stop, it seems, just with the command, judge not. But we must look at what Christ went on to say next. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And so there's a failure of hermeneutics, a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. Christ's point in this teaching is not that disciples should never make fitting judgments or evaluations. His point is that when they make such righteous judgments of others based on the standards of God's Word, that they should understand that they too will be judged or evaluated by that same standard. If they're going to go measure others, they should understand that they will be measured by that same standard. There aren't two measures, one for the Christian person and one for another, one for me and one for my Christian brother. But everyone is held to the same standard. Again, the point is not that one should never judge, but that one should not judge others hypocritically without applying those same standards first to himself. We saw a form of this same type of teaching, the same sort of reciprocal principle, when Christ taught about the Lord's Prayer. If you look back in Matthew 6, verse 12, one of the petitions was, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." After Christ taught the Lord's Prayer, he gives some explanation about that particular petition in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, how could you ask God to forgive you of your sins against him when you are unwilling to forgive those who have sinned against you? And it's a similar type of teaching here. How can you judge others for their failures to live righteously when you do not apply those same standards to yourself? Look also, as Christ continues, this initial teaching, propositional teaching, he gives a restatement of it using slightly different words and sort of introduces a different image to it. Second half of verse 2. "And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." We might say, whatever you dish out to others, it will be dished back to you. An image that comes to mind when I read that was the proverbial dishonest butcher who puts his thumb on the scale to drive up the price of the cut of meat. The hypocritical judge is one who puts his thumb on the scale when evaluating all the sins, failures, and shortcomings of others, but he generously lifts up the scale when considering his own sin. He's hard and unsparing on others, but easy on himself. It's interesting to take this teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and compare it to what is called the Sermon on the Plain. I think a teaching in another context that the Lord gave, but as all good teachers, he used the same teaching material in different contexts. And in Luke 6, verses 37 and 38, we have the parallel teaching from the Sermon on the Plain. And you'll notice that Christ uses the same image of the measure, But he puts a sort of distinctive spin upon it. Listen to Luke 6, verses 37 and 38. Christ said, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And here, on this occasion, when Christ used a similar teaching, he gave the visual image. Some people have talked about lifting up the edge of one's garment and getting the grain in and shaking it down. Maybe if you've ever been on a farm and you've gotten a bushel basket of something and you can shake it down, you get blueberries or something, you shake it down, you get a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, shake it a bit, get as much as you can in that basket. You're only paying for one basket. Get as much as you can, shake it out. A little bit starts to overflow. And Christ is saying, you know, to the degree that you are merciful to others, you'll receive mercy back. And again, it's being applied to judgment. To the degree that you are charitable in your judgment of others, you will receive a shaken together charity from God. That's the point that's being laid out. The point is that if you abound in generosity of spirit towards others, you will receive back a measure that is fuller than full, like a basket where the content has been shaken to get in as much as possible. So that's the propositional teaching. We should judge, we should be discerning, but without hypocrisy. Now, let's move on to verses 3 through 5, the second part. And in this part, Christ gives a compelling illustration to show what judging with hypocrisy is like, and he gives us this as an example so that we will avoid it. And it's the example of someone attempting to remove a mote or a speck from a brother's eye. We've noted before in this series, in the Sermon on the Mount, that our Lord Jesus Christ was a master teacher. He was charismatic. He had charisma. He was magnetic. He drew people. He had the ability to speak in a compelling way that would draw people together. I mean, he was teaching in Palestine. There weren't cities that had, you know, more than a couple thousand people in it, and yet thousands upon thousands of people were coming out to him. He used humor, he used hyperbole, he used exaggeration, and he drew people who were hungry to hear him preach and teach. Of course, because he was so compelling, he also, when people really begin to understand some of the things he said, including the claims he was making about himself, some of those same people who had been enthusiastic in the beginning began to melt away and drift away. I've often cited John 6:66 as one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. It says, "From that time many went back and walked with him no more." But he was a compelling teacher. And he follows up again this teaching, this propositional teaching about avoiding hypocritical judgment with one of his most brilliant and memorable illustrations. I noted in the last chapter when Christ was talking about worry, how he used the image of the birds of the air. Just, you're worried about what you're going to eat, consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. And I noted then that the Lord's teaching, his illustrations are timeless, because he so often used illustrations from the natural world or from basic human experience that could be understood by persons in any age, in any nation, in any culture. And that's why what he said in the first century is just as compelling today as it was then. We all probably know what it's like both to have a tiny speck of something get caught in your eye and how annoying and distracting that can be. And most of us probably also know what it's like to try to help someone, particularly if you're a parent. How many of you have not had a child come, "Mom and Daddy, my eye," and you try to help them, or might be your spouse. So it's something we understand. And so Christ takes this and he uses this as an inspired illustration. It begins in verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote, that is the speck, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, the thing that stands out about this question is not simply that Christ said something like, how can you try to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye when you also have a speck of dust in your eye? That'd be a normal type of illustration. But the thing that's striking about Christ's illustration is, he says, how can you presume to take a speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye when you have a beam, a 2x4, a log that is in your own eye? I think people probably smiled when Christ said this. And then afterwards, they probably frowned. It was humorous, but it was condemnatory. Back when I was in college, I was part of a Christian student group. And one of the guys in the group was involved in a Christian clowning ministry. Okay, so I'm pretty skeptical about the whole idea of clown ministry, particularly since I discovered Reformed theology and the regulative principle of worship. But this was college days, right? And I do remember that there was a skit that he and some other Christian clowns put on in our large group meeting. And it involved him wearing a prop to illustrate, act out this teaching. And the prop was, I don't know where he got it from, it looked good, but it was like a foam log eye patch. It looked really realistic. And he like put it on, it was like looked like a big log coming out of his eye. And they did this whole skit, you know, about this parable, this teaching, this illustration. And to show just how highbrow the skit was, it seemed to be based on a Three Stooges routine where Moe would come in with a long board in the workplace and slapstick mayhem would ensue as he would turn this way and that, and the board would alternately miss, you know, one of the other Stooges and then strike them and so forth. And that's sort of the scenario for this clowning ministry. Although I still remember that skit, I think that simply reading and hearing Christ's words are in fact more powerful than acting it out. The scriptures do not say faith comes by watching skits or seeing movies or listening to emotional praise choruses. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One thing that stands out As you hear verse 3, just one thing that stands out is the use of the word brother. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In the New Testament, this word, adelphos, brother, is not generally used in a universal sense the way it is today. You know, we're all brothers. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. Nor is it typically used simply in the narrow sense, as in my natural sibling. But most often the word brother means what? A Christian brother. A Christian brother or sister. And so this teaching is in part about reconciliation among brethren, among Christian brothers. Later on in Matthew 18, verse 15, Christ will say, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The point is not that Christ is giving here some generic TED talk on how to get along better with other people. It is instruction for believers and how they are relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Thus, it is ecclesiastical, it is churchly, it is fraternal, it is brotherly instruction. Christ continues along these lines in verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. In other words, how can you presume to attempt to correct some perceived wrong in the spiritual life of your brother when there is a far more grievous error in your own life? Christ, we might say, is willing to call a spade, and so the climax then is in verse 5 when he begins, thou hypocrite! You will note, if you look back, that the initial teaching, verses 1 and 2, everything was in the second person plural. If you have the King James Version, that's when you have a ye. Ye means you plural, y'all, we'd say in the South. But when you see thou, it's second person singular. All of a sudden it was all this general teaching about y'all shouldn't be judging unless y'all are willing to be judged by the same standards by which y'all are judging other people. But then it gets down to this and it says, you. He's talking to me. And he's talking to every believer. He's saying, you do this. Thou hypocrite. His instruction is clear. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Christ is calling here. He's speaking to disciples. This isn't generic conversation. He's calling for sober self-examination. He's calling for humility. And he's saying, do not presume to fix the perceived problems of others until and unless you have thoroughly examined yourself. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me hasten to draw a few spiritual applications, and I trust that the Holy Spirit has already connected some of the dots. But let me see if I can tease out a few gleanings from this teaching. I saw John's ears perk up, his favorite word, gleanings. First of all, this passage in no way teaches that the believer should never make judgments or evaluations about what is right and true. That's not what it teaches. That is to misunderstand it. That's not what it's teaching. Christ made judgments and evaluations in his ministry, and the apostles that would come after him, after his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation, they would continue to teach disciples that they needed to be discerning and to make judgments and evaluations. We've been studying together in our midweek study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've run across this again and again. 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter. Paul's writing to the church and he's giving them clear instructions. And remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there was an immoral brother. And Paul writes to the church and he says, you've got to remove this guy. He's like leaven. He needs to be removed. You need to make a judgment. You need to make an evaluation. You go on and you look in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about brothers taking one another to court. And he says, shouldn't you just appoint some of the weakest among you who can make these kind of judgments about what is right? He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And so this passage is not teaching that the Christian is never to make judgments or evaluations. Secondly, however, this teaching condemns hypocritical judgment. That's its point. It condemns hypocritical judgment. That is, judging others by a standard that we have not first applied in humility to ourselves. The Apostle Paul denounced such hypocrisy in Romans 2, verses 21 through 23, when he said the following, thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Third, this teaching applies especially to the ways in which we deal with one another as Christian brethren. I've been around church long enough, 30 plus years of pastoral ministry. Some of the fiercest conflicts I have ever seen have been in church. And especially among conservative, Bible-believing Christians. Why? Because we have a warm faith in Christ. We have serious convictions about the gospel and about doctrine and about ethics. We want to hold to what is true and what is right in belief and practice. And sometimes we can come into disagreements and, you know, it can be disastrous, the type of conflict that comes out of this. If you go back and read the old men, and by that I mean the Protestant Orthodox, the Puritans, even up to Spurgeon, one of the things that they repeatedly warned about among speaking to conservative, Bible-believing Christians like us, they warned against what they called having an overly censorious spirit. Go back and read through those old men and you'll see this term come up over again. Beware of an overly censorious spirit. That is, you go around and you want to censure everybody. I've got a conviction about something and I'm going to censure everybody who doesn't hold the exact same conviction that I have. That's an overly censorious spirit. And in fact, it's not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of immaturity. And it's a sign of a lack of humility when we have an overly censorious spirit toward a brother or sister. The Lord Jesus is simply cautioning us in this teaching to first examine ourselves, to remove the beam from our own eye before we become the self-appointed speck removers from the eyes of our brethren. I always think of this verse, and I'm probably going to infect you. I hope I do. I always think of this verse when I get on an airplane and the stewards or the stewardesses are giving the pre-flight instructions about the oxygen masks. And, you know, they always say, if we lose cabin pressure, you know, there will be these oxygen masks that will fall down before you. And then what do they always say? They always say, first, put the mask on yourself before you try to help others. I hope I've infected you. Every time you take a flight, you hear that. You'll think, well, that's what the Lord Jesus said. First, apply it to yourself before you try to help others. It also brings to mind an old gospel song. I can't believe we haven't sung this in Vacation Bible School yet. Elder Clark, I don't know if you know this song or not. It's an old gospel song. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. And the refrain goes on, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. I really like this line. Not the pastor, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Not the pastor, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in. It's me, it's me. It's, and you can, as Anna was singing, and we were coming down the road today to church, and I just kept adding more and more verses to it. And I think I added one in there for pastors. You know, it's not the people, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You know, that's it. Apply to ourselves first. Realize it's our weaknesses. Take care of ourselves before we take on this overly censorious spirit toward others. Fourth application. Christ's warnings here against hypocritical judgment is a reminder that we are in need of the mercy that is extended to us in Christ. Go back to Romans 2. Romans 2 is a really interesting parallel to this teaching. You know, scholars sometimes have a debate as to whether or not the Lord Jesus, believe it or not, in the academy, whether or not the Lord Jesus or whether or not the Apostle Paul was fully familiar with all the teachings of Christ. Of course, I think he was. But in Romans 2, look at Romans 2, 1 through 3 and see what Paul said and see if you think he knew what Christ had taught here. He wrote, "Therefore art thou inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." He's condemning hypocritical judgment. And I think he's reflecting exactly what Christ taught. At the end, though, in Romans 2:3, Christ says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, remember, you're going to be judged one day. And do you want a God who's got a thumb on the scale? Or do you want a God who has shown himself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners, who loves those who've been overly censorious and repent of it, and instead are merciful and gracious without ever compromising, making appropriate judgments and evaluations based on God's Word. The point, our judgment of others will always be tempered by the knowledge that we deserve God's wrath and punishment for our sin had not Christ himself interposed his precious blood for us. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this teaching of the Lord Jesus that has been faithfully preserved, first by the apostle, as with the Spirit's help. He remembered the things that Christ had said perfectly, and then by all those faithful men and women through the years who copied and preached and taught this and convey it to us today. And so we ask that you would humble us before thy word. Teach us to be clear, to be direct, to make evaluations that are true and right, but always to do so with humility, particularly in how we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.